And we, as we watch him, are to become examples ourselves. Let me take you back 400 years to a man called George Fox, who was the founder of the Society of Friends. They become more commonly known as the Quakers, and that's probably because Mr. Fox encouraged his followers to tremble at the Word of God. I don't know if he meant it literally, but they became known as the Quakers. And he said to his followers as follows, be patterns, be examples to all countries, places, islands, nations, wheresoever you come, that your carriage, now I paused it, that's an old English word, your way of life, the way you live, that your way of life may preach among all sorts of people. Now we're going back 400 years. He's not talking about being eloquent in words or in the presentation of a theme. He's simply saying the basic message that we preach is the message that we live. And people watch us. And they take note of our particular way of life. There was an Anglican minister who died not too long ago in 1937. And he was known as Dick Shepherd. And he said, there is only one influence that converts, and that is the example of a life which is shot through with the glory and the strength of the Spirit of Christ. And now from my vantage point of many years, I look back over the life I have lived. I go back to Burnaby, the elders of my church, their wives, Sunday school teachers. Maybe I would never have expressed it that way, but many of them were shot through with the beauty of the Lord Jesus, the glory and the strength of the Spirit of Christ. What you are can be a great blessing to others, and you yourself might not be conscious of that. But as you live with the Lord Jesus, it certainly can be seen by others. Now, I want to take you back 2,000 years ago because the church in its infancy made a tremendous impact in the world. We live so far away from that particular time, we may not realize that. And though I made a very brief reference 2 weeks ago to the place of women when it came to the Christian message, I would like to amplify that this morning, but beginning by looking at the world and what it was like then. If you go back into the Old Testament, you'll find some outstanding examples of women. Some of them are very good. Some of them are extremely evil. For instance, you have Miriam in the times of Moses and Aaron, and you have Deborah, she was a judge in Israel, and you have Jael, who killed Sisera, the great enemy. And you have the wise Bathsheba. And we could go on with names of outstanding good women in the Old Testament. But then, as I've mentioned, you have the other extreme. I don't know if you read very much the Old Testament, but you have the story of Jezebel and Athaliah. And they were just as violent and bloody in their actions as any man could possibly be. But when you think of the outstanding examples of women, good or bad, in that ancient history, that does not depict the average life of a woman. There were some in the times of the Lord Jesus, and I regret sometimes to talk about negative things, but this is being confirmed. Men often prayed every day, and they thanked God they had not been born a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. Which gives you some idea of the average man and his attitude towards those of the opposite sex. Just think of that again. Every day you thank God you weren't a Gentile, a non-Jewish person by birth. You were not born into slavery. And you weren't a woman. So you're putting yourself above the average woman in the world of 2,000 years ago. There is a warning there for all of us today because these were religious men who knew the Old Testament scriptures. You'll never find any basis for that type of prayer in the Old Testament. What you will find in the very beginning of the Bible, these words, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them, and they stand equal in the presence of God. When I think of the Greco-Roman world, that's the larger world of the Mediterranean area 2,000 years ago. There are things here that you really don't like to talk about too much in public. Infanticide was not only common, it was advocated by those who were great teachers in the Roman and the Greek worlds. I have a list of some of the names of them. You can't believe it. The outstanding philosophers. And they all backed up the thought of female infanticide. It has been reported by historians that the average family brought up one daughter and as many boys as they received. I even came across in my studies a man, we would call him a businessman. Now, I've got friends in Vancouver. Sometimes I minister at Heather Chapel, and I've got a friend there. I see him on Sunday morning and say, where were you this week? Well, I was in India. Over to India and back between two Sundays. I'll see him the next service on the Sunday morning. Where were you this week? Well, he was in Africa. You can do that with airplanes today. Travel all over the world and be back home in a few days. You couldn't do that 2,000 years ago. So here's a businessman. We don't know where he went, but he was away for a considerable period of time. And his wife got a message to him that the moment was coming to give birth to another child. And he wrote back a note. And he said, if it is a boy, keep it. If it is a girl, discard it. And you may wonder how they did that. Well, they did it literally. Often in a little basket, they would take the girl, the new baby girl, put the girl in the basket on the street with the hope that somebody might come around and pick up the child. That seldom happened, and what did happen, you'll understand, we won't speak about that in public today. If you were a woman and you happened to be a widow because your husband died, the Roman Emperor Augustus fined you if after 2 years you hadn't married again. And when you married, everything you had went to your husband. In the Greek capital, or the capital of the Greek culture 2,000 years ago, in Athens, a woman was always considered legally a child. And everything she had belonged to the nearest male relative. I won't extend that any longer this morning, but it gives you some idea of what the world was like then. One thing I probably should mention, this is an adult audience, that it was common for young girls at puberty or before to be forced into marriage, often to older men. And one historian writes of the hatred and fear of girls forced contrary to nature. It's to me very interesting that historians have confirmed that at that time in Rome, there were 131 men for every 100 women. And in the larger world of Italy and Asia Minor and North Africa, 140 men for every 100 women. You probably know it's the reverse today. I understand, generally speaking, women outnumber the number of men. But the way they were treated 2,000 years ago, they represented the minority. Now you come to the Bible and you read the story of the Lord Jesus, who is our example. And his example is so beautiful. And I've set this dark background because it's against that background that you look at the Lord Jesus and how by his example he treated women. He's in the house of a Pharisee. Now, in a home like that, women, if they're present, they're servants. This is a gathering of men. We don't have the details about how this woman came in, but we certainly can surmise She came in because Jesus was there. And when she came in, the Lord Jesus talked to her. And the host, the Pharisee, said to himself, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Sinner, prostitute. The Lord Jesus talked to her. He finally said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And again, the comment went around, "And who is this who even forgives sins?" And finally, he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now, you've read that story since your Sunday school days. That was a bombshell that exploded in the society of 2,000 years ago. That a man who was recognized as a religious teacher would even talk to a woman like that. And the Lord Jesus did that. The case I mentioned, I think, two Sundays ago, had to do with a group of people, a whole bunch of people around the Lord Jesus, which was very common. And there's a lady there. We don't know very much about her, but she was a brave lady. And she raised her voice. And she shouted out to the Lord Jesus, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you." Any other religious leader would have told her to sit down and be quiet. The Lord Jesus listened to her. And then please note the words that follow. The Lord Jesus said to her, "More than that." In other words, he did not contradict her. He took her words and he built on them. And he gave a further thought by adding, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Now again, we're not in that world. But if we'd been there 2,000 years ago, we would have been stunned that he paid attention to a word that a lady had spoken, and he built on it further truth. So we look at the Lord Jesus, and in that particular case, it's recorded just shortly afterwards in the same portion that they were strongly opposed to him. And that was one of the reasons, because of his kindness and his sympathy for women. When you come into the New Testament, into the Acts of the Apostles, there is a couple. Now, I think this is the outstanding couple in the New Testament. I don't know if you've read the portion carefully, but if you do some tape, please take note of the pronouns. They are plural, not singular. The couple by name are Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla is the wife. Aquila is the man, the husband. Now, they had met Paul in Corinth, and Paul stayed with them in their home. Aquila was in the leather business, and so was Paul. So they worked together making tents and other things. And I think they were all Christians, the three of them. And I think as they worked day by day, the subject would come up, what about the city of Ephesus? Now, in that part of the eastern end of the Mediterranean, Ephesus was the city. It had the temple for Diana. It was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. If you'd come up the hill early in the morning and look down on the city when the sun was coming up, there were 127 columns in that temple, not outside walls as we have in our buildings today. And as the sun went in, many of the columns were covered in silver and in gold, and you can imagine the reflection of the light. Beautiful. People traveled there for many different reasons, including religion. So here's Paul, Priscilla, and Aquila working in Corinth, a wicked city, and they've seen blessing, and now they're thinking about Ephesus, and they decide to go to Ephesus. Now Paul says to his companions, "But I've got to go to Jerusalem. We'll go together to Ephesus, I'll stay for a few weeks, then I'm going on to Jerusalem, then I'll come back." I mention that because in that time while Paul was away, there was no church. So Priscilla and Aquila, they went to the synagogue. They were Jews. I don't know if you've been in a Jewish synagogue, may speak respectfully about it. Grace and I in our travels have been in Israel more than once. And we were there once with some friends from the Dominican Republic. And it was the Day of Atonement. And my Dominican friend said to me, Jim, let's try and go to a synagogue today. Well, I said, I'm fine. So we got together, his wife and mine. We walked up the street. We came to a synagogue. I could tell by the people outside that they were Orthodox. The round black hat, all dressed in black. If you ever get to New York and you go to Brooklyn, you'll see them there by the thousands. Well, my friend went up to the gentleman who fortunately spoke English. He said, sir, may we join you in your service this morning? And he looked at the four of us. He said, I think you would be better to go up to the other synagogue farther up the street, which was a more liberal synagogue. So we went up to the other synagogue and they warmly welcomed us. They gave us the prayer hat and the shawl. When you go in, you don't go in with your wife. She goes over to one side where the ladies are in a little corner. And the men are in the principal place where they read the scriptures and they pray. So here you have Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla will be over in the corner with the other ladies. Aquila's among the men. And one day there's a man turns up from Alexandria in Egypt, one of the great centers of learning 2,000 years ago. And the scriptures say that he expounded the scriptures in a very beautiful, powerful way, an accurate way. But as Priscilla and Aquila listened to him, they realized he doesn't have the full message. He was speaking about the things of God up to the time of John the Baptist. He knew nothing about the Lord Jesus. Now listen to what it says. Priscilla and Aquila heard him, both of them. I'm sure when they went home that day, they talked about themselves. And they said, you know, that was good, but he doesn't know the full message. They both shared in that thought. And then you read, they took him aside, both of them. Now, I don't know what that means. In the Dominican Republic, when I went down in 1947, I met some Dominican young men. We used to meet in the park. You're in the tropics, it's warm. We'd sit there from 7 to 8 in the evening. They were trying to learn English. I was learning Spanish. We had a great time. It was a nice place to be. Maybe they took a pause to a park and sat down on a park bench, Priscilla and Aquila. Or, maybe more likely, they took him to their home and they invited him in to have a little time with him. And then you read, they, Priscilla and Aquila, they explained to him the way of God more accurately. In other words, if it was into the home, Aquila, the husband, didn't say to Priscilla, the wife, no, you go and make the coffee. I'll look after this in the living room. They both took him in, and they both explained to him the things of God. That's one of the outstanding examples in the New Testament of a man and a woman united in marriage, serving God together. And they stand out as an example for all of us in our world today. Perhaps scholars might differ a little bit. Paul's greatest and most important letter was the one to the Romans, where he takes you right into the wonders of the gospel. He wrote it in Corinth. Down the road, about 7 kilometers, there's a lady called Phoebe, and she's active in the church down there. Now, Paul's written the letter. How is he going to get it to Rome? Well, he knew Phoebe. And Phoebe was thinking of a trip to Rome, and he had no hesitation in giving to that lady maybe the most important thing he ever wrote. And she took it with her on her trip to Rome. And if you read Romans 16, you really have to have a Bible dictionary in your hand. There's all kinds of names there, and we don't know if they're men or women. But with your Bible dictionary, you'll find out a great number of them are women who help Paul in his ministry of preaching the gospel. So I go back and think of what the church, the impact it had in the world 2,000 years ago. There are those who believe that women came to the church in great numbers in the early years of the Christian witness. It was the only place in the world where they found dignity and worth. The world had never seen anything like that before. And it happened, and it was an example. And people heard about it, they saw it in action, and they were drawn to the Lord Jesus, who was the author of this new life. And in the Christian world, let me just emphasize again this morning, no girl was forced into marriage. That was not accepted. A single woman was not ostracized. It's also being confirmed in the non-Christian world that women were often forced to have an abortion. It was a very primitive method, and it sometimes led to the woman's death. It often left her in a situation she could never have children again. In the Christian community, children were a blessing. And not just boys, but also girls. And the world was looking and took notice of how women were treated at that time. I think of the Lord Jesus, and the door through the gospel is open to every type of human being. I think this is a message for us today. You listen to your news. You hear what's going on right now in Palestine. The murders, the fighting. You have Iraq on your mind. Many other difficult points in the world. And you know who's responsible. Who is promoting this. And you can have very negative thoughts about people like that. There's a man who followed Campbell Morgan, who was one of the great preachers in London, England, many years ago. This man's name was Jowett, and he wrote these words, "There is no human wreckage lying in the ooze of the deepest sea of iniquity that God's deep love cannot reach and redeem." The church believed that 2,000 years ago. When you go back to Calvary, where the Lord Jesus died, and the two men who were crucified with him at the beginning, they both railed against the Lord Jesus. Now, we don't have the whole story in the Bible, but something happened to one of those men. Probably by observation, he watched the Lord Jesus, how he was going through this horrible experience. There may have been conversation. Now, the three of them are near the end of their lives. And this man, there's a total change. And he looks at the Lord Jesus. And then he looks at his fellow thief. And he said to him, "We deserve what we are receiving." In other words, they're on death row. They're actually dying. He said, "We merit this." That's confession. He recognized something of his life that we don't know about. And he confessed to the Lord Jesus and to his friend, "We deserve what we are receiving." That's confession, repentance. Then he turns to the Lord Jesus and he said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." There's a faith there that staggers you. The Lord Jesus is in the last agonies of death by crucifixion. But this man knew the kingdom belongs to him. And his only hope was to belong to the Lord Jesus. "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And figuratively speaking, the Lord Jesus took him by the hand and walked him right into paradise. And he came from that ooze that this man in London referred to so long ago, the deepest sea of iniquity. And God brought him out and took him right into the presence of God. So the early church reached out to everyone. And they lived in their life the things they had seen in the Lord Jesus, including compassion. I'm not sure how much we are moved by compassion, because that's the phrase that is used of the Lord Jesus. You can feel compassion. But the question is, are you moved by compassion? You see something that's wrong. You see there is a need. You're conscious of that. You might even be sympathetic, but the question is, are we moved by compassion? The Lord Jesus was, and so were the early churches. In connection with the Lord Jesus, there's this person that came, the blind man, and they were yelling and asking for help. And finally, the Lord Jesus stopped and talked to them, asked them, "What is it that you want?" The answer was, "Lord, that our eyes may be open." So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes. And you may say, well, we can't touch eyes. And let me tell you that in the Dominican Republic years ago, and it's still going on in the Dominican Republic and other places, there were doctors, eye specialists, nurses that came down on medical projects and set up a beautiful ministry for poor people by providing them the examination of their eyes and glasses. Maybe some of you have been involved. You change your glasses, you send them to a certain organization, they're sent to a country like ours, you're still helping people in that way. Well, the Lord Jesus certainly in a very special way had compassion on them. He touched their eyes and they could see. One of those things that's very difficult for us to imagine, to be blind and all of a sudden to see. In material help, the Lord Jesus was always helping those who were hungry, who were needy, who had need of medical attention, as we would say today. He helped them. But together with that, there was always the spiritual input. And this is a problem for those of us who are evangelicals today. There is a tendency, God forbid that we should be involved in this, that you do something in a material sense just to get the people so you can preach at them. The Lord Jesus didn't do that. He helped, and in a natural and proper way, he brought in the message of God and of his grace. You'll see that many times. Here's one illustration. He answered and said to them, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." There is something more important than food. And he led them into the knowledge of the Word of God. Well, in our lives, as we think of those that surround us, we go back and look at the Lord Jesus and the early church. And we can make a comparison between them and between ourselves today. As I close this morning, when it comes to human need, and we are surrounded around about by those who are in need, even in Canada, but especially in other parts of the world, there was a tendency in the early church for people who lived in cities like Rome, any major city, they got so tired and weary of the sin of the world that they went off into the deserts of northern Africa. Anthony is the first, and he was a good man. But he was followed by hundreds, if not thousands, over the years. What you have there is the seed that led to monasteries and convents where you retreat from the world. You shut the world out, and you live in a special world of your own. You may go out now and then to help those outside, but you have your refuge in that particular place. The Lord Jesus never did that. He didn't build a special place and get his friends all together. Even Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, there's a moment when he's got to say, now don't misunderstand me. When I talk about not being like the world, I don't mean that you leave the world. You are to serve God in the world. So those of you in business, in education, in any type of work that you're doing, rubbing shoulders every day with those who are not Christians, that's exactly where God wants you to be. It's in that environment that you reflect what Christianity is all about. You probably have heard the words of Francis of Assisi. I don't know if you know the story. He was born into a wealthy family. And they used to have these little wars between the different cities. He was in one of these wars. He was taken prisoner. He almost died. But he recovered and was set free. But in that time of crisis, the Word of God came to him powerfully about caring for the needy. And when he went back home, he told his father what he was going to do. His father was indignant and legally disinherited him. Didn't make any difference to Francis. He went on and spent the rest of his life working with lepers and those who were ill and so on. It was Francis of Assisi who said, preach the gospel. And when necessary, use words. Again, he went back to the example. Preach the gospel by the way you live. When necessary, add words. Well, you do have to add words now and then, but the words will be empty if not backed up by the example. So let me give you this morning a few examples from my world, the Spanish-speaking world. There was a man called Pedro Claver. He studied in Barcelona, Spain, and he became a Jesuit missionary. And he was sent down to Cartagena, which today is a modern city on the northern coast of Colombia. In those days, it was the slave market for the whole Western Hemisphere. The slaves were brought to Cartagena. People bought them there and took them to the other colonies established by the Europeans. When he got there, someone spoke to him about the plight of the slaves. And he listened, and he finally decided, I'm going to help these people. When the slave ships came in from Africa, he was the first man on board and the first man down in the hold, and you don't even want to think about it. He spent his life there. He picked up the dialects of Western Africa. And in a very practical way, he showed the love of God to people in desperate need. We honor him in the Spanish-speaking world today. Our Bible in Spanish that we use commonly, which would be like your King James Version with one important difference, it was translated by Cassiodoro de Reina. He was a monk in a monastery on the outskirts of Seville, Spain. And they were smuggling books into Spain from Germany because of the Reformation. Now, they didn't go to the average person who most of them didn't read. But they got into the convents and into the monasteries. And in this monastery in the outskirts of Seville, there were about 40 monks, and they were all converted, reading the Bible and the commentaries that came from Luther and others. And then the Spanish Inquisition heard about it. And the men had to run for their lives. They did not all make it. Some of them were caught and they were burned at the stake because of what they were doing. But Cassiodoro was one that got out. And he got over to London, England, of all places. And he decided, I'm going to translate the Bible into the language of the average Spaniard. And would you believe it? The Queen helped him. She gave him an old church building where the Spanish exiles could meet for prayer and worship. And there he began to translate the Bible. He was well on in the work. When the King of Spain, Philip, puts pressure on the Queen of England with the result that she withdrew the subsidy, took back the church building, and Cassiodoro had to run for his life. And he got out of England disguised as a woman onto the continent without the manuscript. And he thought it had all been lost, but there was a good bishop in the Church of England who found the manuscript, smuggled it out without the Queen's permission to Cassiodoro in Europe, and that's where he finished the translation. And it was published, then it was revised by a man called Valera. It was published outside of Spain. It was smuggled into Spain and into parts of Latin America. We honor this man, but what most people don't know is though he was a great scholar in Hebrew and in Greek and in Spanish, he looked around where he was, and he was over in Frankfurt, Germany, and he saw the need of those who were the outcasts of society, and he founded in Frankfurt a Christian institution for helping the needy. And it has continued to function for four centuries. In other words, here's a scholar, but he had compassion. We all know about his work in the Spanish-speaking world, the Bible. Not many know that he was a man filled with compassion, helping those who were in need. An excellent example. And may I just say gently to you, not critically, but gently. Both of the Bibles, King James and the one I'm referring to in Spanish, were translated around the same time. But this is the difference. The Spanish Bible was updated every 50 or 75 years. So that when we use it today, and the last update was in the 90s, you're reading the Bible in the language that people speak today. That was one of the mistakes we have made with the King James Version. It is still in the language that was common 400 years ago. So we honor a man like this. Let me just mention one or two more as I close. In our own church circles is George Mueller. I hope some of you have heard about George Mueller. He was a good Bible scholar. And with Henry Craik, was a great theologian, they preached together in Bethesda Chapel in Bristol, in England. Well, we all know about the work in the church, and I trust many of us know that George Mueller looked around those cities. Those cities in those days were filled with abandoned children living on the street. And he began an orphanage. And over the years in that orphanage, thousands of boys and girls were brought up and fed and taught the Word of God. He is one of the outstanding examples of a man who loved God, who was powerful in exposition of the Word of God, but who set an example when it came to those who were in need. My last example this morning, and I just saw last week the DVD of Mother Teresa. If you get a chance to see it, you ought to look at it. I have a granddaughter who just went off a month or two ago to Thailand and Laos. She's just graduated from high school. She would like to be a nurse, and I think she's thinking of mission, so I bought the DVD for her, but I saw it first of all myself. But I've known the story. She was a teacher in a very important school for the children of foreign residents in India and for the better class people of India. She had a good position, real good contacts. But walking through the streets of Calcutta, now I can't tell you today the author, but years ago I read the book, The Joy. No, that's not the name of the book. It'll come to me in a moment. It's all about Calcutta. It takes you right into that city the way it is. Pardon? The City of Joy. You've got it right. That's it. And it was a tremendous impact on my life. Well, she went and walked those streets, and it changed her life forever. And she spent the rest of her life in a very special ministry to those who were desperately in need. You can see the Christ-like spirit in Mother Teresa. She often talked about the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus led her, or her love for the Lord Jesus. And she stands out as an outstanding example in this generation to which I belong. He just recently, as you know, passed away. So we think about these things in our history. We go back and see the example was the Lord Jesus. The question that we must ask as we conclude this morning, how much of it has touched us? Not only do we profess, but we actually live out the message that we belong to the Lord Jesus, we love Him, and we are seeking to be an example in our generation. Don't mean to be humorous this morning, but Mark Twain, the great American writer, he said, few things are harder to put up with than the annoyance of a good example. Well, we need some good examples. We need them in our own lives, in our own churches, and in our own country today. And please remember, all of those who follow the Lord Jesus, with possibly the exception of John, they died as martyrs, not just because of the message they preached, but because of the way they lived. They gave their lives in the service of God 2,000 years ago. Let's take our hymn books. Have we got someone to play the piano this morning? It's 390, and I left the hymn book down below here. Can someone give me a hymn book there? Thank you. Thank you very much. May the mind of Christ my Savior. Now we'll just sing two or three of the verses as we've done on previous Sundays, and we'll use this hymn as our prayer as we conclude our service this morning. 390. Let's sing verses 1, 4, and 6.
May the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day. By His love and power controlling all I do and say.
Verse 4.
May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea. Him exalting, self-abasing, this is victory. May His beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win, and may they forget the channel, seeing only Him.
And now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make us complete in every good work to do His will, working in us what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.